All right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, everyone. And let's read back through verse 23 down through the end of verse 31. And we're going to look again at Moses tonight and talk a little bit more about him. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, when he was grown up, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Let's pray. Lord, I need your grace, Lord, in your mind, so that I might rightly expose that which you want us to see in this text tonight. Father, help us to open our hearts to see and know that if it were not for your Spirit guiding us, we would not. Lord, help us to be at peace in the gospel. Help us to be at unity in the grace that you've given your people. Father, help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've been given, the high calling of the efficacy of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Father, help us to live in a manner that is congruent with the promises that you've given. Lord, that we may walk not fearfully, but faithfully, trusting in you in all times. And Father, that when our faith wanes, we know that you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. And so as we learn more of this today, as we continue to look at the basics and the depths of your mercy and grace to your people, Father, I thank you and I rejoice that you have given us this opportunity. Lord, help us to put away every sin that so easily entangles us and trips us so that we may look to the founder and the perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ the righteous. For in him and in him alone do we have our center, do we have our righteousness, do we have eternal life. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Beloved, I'm tired. My brain is tired. It's been tired since Saturday. So forgive me if I seem a little off or that I seem to stutter when I read because I can't see well. Ever since I had a headache Saturday morning, I don't have clarity of eyesight. Pray for me in that. May the Lord either provide for me a bigger Bible or make my eyes work again. I want to revisit this context here when Paul is writing about Moses. We know that Jesus tells us in John 5, or he tells the Pharisees, that Moses wrote of him. We know that the Scripture shows us that the one to whom the prophets point is Jesus Christ. We know that the purpose of this writing is to encourage the saints of God so that they may rest and rest some more in the finished work of Christ, so that they would not be fearful, so that their faith would be strengthened, so that together they may walk as a people through the barren lands of this life. Now, I have a sort of a vocabulary that's odd to some people. And when I talk about things and when I use certain words and when I use certain phrases, a lot of people go, where did you come up with that? Well, I'd love to take credit for my vernacular, but honestly, my vernacular is not historical. The way I speak and the way I address certain things, whether it be the Bible or music or whatever, these things that are common for me are not something that I read in a book. They're not something that I picked up off of television. One's vernacular, especially mine, comes from my family. It comes from how I grew up. The things that I say are often identical to the way my father says them. The way I stand is the same way my father stands. I cross my arms the same way. All my brothers cross their arms the same way. We laugh the same way. We nod our heads the same way. We stand on the same foot. We lean in the same direction. We have similar ideas about the world. Our language is similar. And so we are products of our upbringing. Parents, we are teaching our children a language. We are teaching our children, in some sense, through observation, grammar. We are teaching our children certain contexts in which we could see the world, worldviews. And so when I teach the Bible, a lot of people have often said to me, "Oh, well, you sound like so-and-so." No, I don't sound like so-and-so. I sound like me. And the language that I have and the vernacular that I have comes from my life. And the same is true for you. The same is true for you. For those of you that I know, and, you know, I don't know your extended family. It's interesting because we can see, like with your families, when they visit for the first time, I can see you in them. I can see your personalities. I can see their facial expressions, the way you laugh, the way you hold your face, the way you tilt your head. I look at your faces a lot more than you look at your faces. Believe it or not, I'm staring into your face and individually identifying the emotion or the observational assumption that I can make based on what I see every single week that you sit here. That's why Corona has been such a terrible thing with this disassembly of so many of our beloved brothers and sisters. Because I can't see them. I don't know what they're doing. I don't have a barometer with which to gauge what they're thinking or that they might be going through something. But either way, I'm just saying all this so that you can understand that you have learned some things because of who you've been around. And sometimes other people can know us a little bit better than we can know ourselves in certain areas of life. For example, like Trey was telling me last week or the week before, that I say the word totality often. And when I say it with certain emphasis. And I didn't know that. Now I'm going to make sure I don't say it. You know. Or many years ago, someone came up to me and said, "You know, when you say the word God, you emphasize it and you make it almost two syllables. God." And I'm like, "Do I?" So I cut that out. So every time that someone makes me aware of certain ways in which I speak or certain word uses that I have, I'll sort of cut them out. Not purposely to say I'm going to stamp that out, but I'm become more aware. And so then I train myself to communicate. And when we heard the word tonight, you heard the words that were not unfamiliar to you. You heard things that you heard last week and the week before. We've read this section of Scripture now three different Wednesday nights. You have read these things for years. You know the teaching here. But when we hear the words, there's a lot of times we hear what we have always heard. And that's why exposition is so important. That's why the body of Christ being together is so important. That's why oversight of the elders, plural elders, is so important, so that together we walk in a way that is careful. Because as Paul is writing to these Christians, he's not writing theologically to them to train them in the doctrines. He's writing theologically to them to apply it to their lives with joy. There's a big difference. And there's a big difference in how I used to teach, fresh out of graduate school, versus how I teach now, so far away from education that I can't get my grammar right. And people would hear differently then than they would now, and they would come to me and they'd say, "Pastor, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. Your word usage is too big. The language and the way you have spoken is confusing because I don't understand what you are trying to say." So I became more mindful of who I'm talking to. I became more mindful of why I'm talking here. And I have seen a huge difference in the academic idea of theology and the applying or the encouraging idea of theology. The Bible is not here to teach us, first and foremost, academically. The Bible is here to teach us primarily, intimately, that we may grow to understand the gospel, that we may grow to hear the repeated truth over and over again that may be the basics, but in the basics we also see the depth and the meat of the glory of God And the difference in the basics to the new ear and the basics to the mature ear is that we have spent more time digesting this. And we've spent more time applying this. And it's not necessarily a season to say, okay, after 4 years, after 6 years, after 20 years, we'll all be here. That doesn't mean anything. I've seen people in months have maturity and after 20 years still be an infant. Paul deals with infancy. And he said, we need to be teachers. But somebody needs to go back and teach you some things. And what was he doing? He was encouraging them to pay attention. He was encouraging them to pay attention because he wanted them not to skip over that which they thought they already knew, which they knew but they didn't know. And he's using this chapter 11 as the expression of what the people of old have always known. Not what they've done, not how they've done it, not the level of their faith or the power of their faith or any of these things, but what they have known. And he's reminding them, thus, as we read it, he's reminding us about what we know concerning God. In 1 John, we have already learned two things that God is. God is light, God is love, and we will continue to learn certain things as we move into the book of James, as we move into other things in 2 John, 3 John, and so forth. And the same thing is true here. By faith, Moses. By faith, Moses' parents. By faith, Abraham. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And last week, we looked at a comparison of Moses so that we could see that the beautiful one truly is Jesus Christ. We don't look to Moses as our beautiful one. We don't look to Moses as our Redeemer. We don't look to Moses as our Victor. We don't look to Moses as the Father of the faith. We look to Christ. So my Jewish brothers and sisters, Paul is saying, look to Christ. Stop looking at Moses. Moses looked to Christ. Stop looking at Abraham. Abraham looked at Christ. Stop looking at Jacob. Jacob looked to Christ. Joseph looked to Christ. Sarah looked to Christ. They sat still. They rested. They were not moved. Yet we don't see all the different failures of these people. Because ultimately, as I share often with people when they talk to me privately about personal things and how they can discern the will of God, my first answer is this for them, is that the will of God is easily seen in the pages of Scripture, and the will of God is where you are at this very moment. We aren't trying to look at the signs and look at the bottom of our coffee cups and look at the tides and look at the moon and call up the soothsayers. Should I do this? Should I do that? We know that where we are and where we've come and that which we've come through has been the will of God. This is what Paul is reminding these Jews of today. That all the reality of your existence as a people came from when God had no people to call His own in the world. Yet He knew a people eternally called the elect. And He wanted to show that picture of election. And so He called a man named Abram out of Ur. And He called him His own. And He promised him a son that was impossible in any scientific way. Impossible in any physical way. It was an impossibility in any way in creation for Abraham and Sarah to have a child. But God can do all things outside of everything because He created everything. Even that which is invisible. And as much as I love the laws of nature and the laws of physics and the laws of the world, and as math and others would say, oh, these are solid. There is a more solid reality that we cannot see, and that is the solidity of the immovable God who created it all and in an instant can change everything. So that as Abraham went out, not knowing where he was going over yonder. Remember, I was talking about that. I don't know how that keeps sticking in my head. He just believed God because God granted him faith to know that He was indeed leading him to a promise that was secure. As Sarah believed It was impossible for her to see physically. She even tried to physically answer the promise. We know what God wants. I know how to get what we need. You need a child. It isn't necessarily with me. Hagar's available. She's our property. Have your way. There's a child. There we go. Ta-da, the son of promise. God says no. With Jacob and with Esau, and we can go through all the lists. Cain and Abel, it starts there with the creation of the world and the first family. It's always about focusing on that one thing that is immovable. And this language is not from a book. This language that you hear out of my mouth today is from almost 47 years of thinking about the immovability of God. Almost. We're almost there. The immovability of God. The immutability of God. The grandness, the perfection. The standard, the power, the knowledge, the grandeur, the majesty of thinking about who God is and what it's like to be God, or what it's like to behold God. Much like Moses would say, "Can I see your face?" No, you cannot see me. Yet in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes to those pretty flustered Christians who were having a hard time with it. He writes to them and he says, we don't look at God the way Moses did, through a veiled face. We don't look at Him from the backside. We look at Him from the forward face. And that face is Jesus Christ. And there's something sufficient about that that we must always keep on the bottom of our shoes. So that as we walk and the picture and the metaphor of the gospel of peace as our shoes. We walk in peace. We stand in peace. We go where we're going about this life, not worrying about how we're going to do what God's called us to do, or be where God's called us to be, or live how God's called us to live. But we rest knowing that He is guiding us through His Word, and together we can be safer than if we were by ourselves. But we look and we get this language, and this language is differentiating two things. This language is showing us what faith looks like. What faith looks like. What faith looks like lived out. And this language is in contrast to what fear looks like. You might think, well, where does fear come in? Well, that's the whole point. That's the occasion of this writing, isn't it? What we're causing the Jews, what we're causing the Hebrew Christians of this that received this letter, what was causing them trouble? They were fearful. They were fearful that what they had learned concerning Christ, that what God had shown them through the teaching of the apostles, might not be enough, or might not be correct. They were fearful that if they weren't placating somewhat to the culture of the religion that they lived in, that maybe they would lose everything. They were fearful of losing everything. They were fearful of being called losers and heretics. They were fearful of being arrested or being mistreated. They were fearful. And they thought, well, all I've got to do is take on circumcision. All I have to do is just go back to the feasts. All I have to do is just start tithing again. All I have to do is just, I can. But when does it stop? You got this group over here that wants the tithe. You know what? I can afford that. Got this group over here that wants circumcision. You know what? Take 3 weeks off work. I'll be all right. You got this group over here that wants the sacrifices. And you got this group over here that wants this, and this group over here that wants that. And then before you know it, just as we see in the Mishnah, the law begins to step on itself. And then God Himself in the world is convicted by the leaders of the faith as a sinner because He heals a man's body on the Sabbath, which is the whole point of the healing. Is to point to the finished work of Christ, our rest. fear. Fear motivates us more than anything. My question is, do you hear the language of this letter with ears of fear? Or do you hear the language of this letter with ears of faith? That's my question for tonight. The ears of fear look at the warning passages in Hebrews. And the ears of fear make provision for the flesh to straighten out one's life or attitude or focus, actions. And the ears of fear always have a failed model as its goal. Some other person. Some other approach, some other something. But ears of faith hear the language of faith as true faith. And we hear what Moses did. We hear what Moses' parents did. And we go, why? Am I supposed to do these things? Yes, you are. You are supposed to believe in the promises of God. Well, what if it costs me? It's going to cost you. What if it scares me? It's going to scare you. What if it makes everybody hate me? It's going to make everybody hate you. What if I lose my job? It's probably going to cost you a job one day. What if my spouse leaves? Many have. What if my children disown me? A lot of them will. But is it because you are resting in the promises of God by faith, or is it because you are so fearful that you are pressing an unbiblical idea on all of those circumstances, relationships, and instances? See, Moses was hidden by faith, not fear. And that is the contrast. Remember last week I talked about the contrast between the kingdoms, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of man. Now this is the contrast, the same language, the same text, the same message, just another focus. The language of faith versus the language of fear. Hearing. Faith led Moses, God's promises led Moses to not fear the king, but to go back into the kingdom after being wanted as a murderer. You think, well, didn't he fear when he... Yes, he feared when he left for Midian the first time. What did he fear of? For being executed as a murderer. That's what. I mean, isn't that normal? Yes, it's normal. It's not sinful to kill a man and then... Well, that was stupid. It's not weak faith or saying, I'm not trusting the Lord, when you kill a man and flee persecution. That's common sense. And I'm not going to talk about whether his murder was sin or his fear of... But either way, when God called him to go back, there was no more fear, was there? Yeah, there was. It wasn't a fear of death anymore. What was Moses' fear when God called him to go back? He couldn't talk well. He couldn't speak well. He's like, how am I supposed to go stand before the king, God, and communicate? And I think that's when God gave him the staff. I'll give you some help. Here's a stick. I mean, you know, it's a magic stick. No, I just picked it up in the desert. It didn't burn. Part of that bush I was with, remember? I'm just being funny. Oh, you need somebody to hold your hand and speak for you? Here's your brother Aaron. Matter of fact, Aaron, you're going to be the king of the priests. Now go make a golden calf. I mean, that's what Aaron did. And God gave Moses the faith to walk back into possible death and put his stick in the face of the king. And let Aaron say, you see what Moses is putting the stick in your face? He's telling you to let God's people go. These are not your people. Now, could you imagine the king seeing that and laughing? God purposed that the Pharaoh would not kill Moses. That's why Moses didn't die. And then God has told us in His Word, I raised Pharaoh up that I may show my power through him. And God brought plague after plague after plague after plague 9 times. And all of those times, it caused the Pharaoh to fear. I will not let these people go. And he made it harder on them, right? And God said, okay. All your water is blood. See how thirsty you are next week. The dust of the ground is fleas. See how itchy you are next week. Locusts are going to devour your crops. Your animals are going to die. The sky is going to go black. And every time God poured out wrath, justice, righteousness, and power, Pharaoh cowered in fear. He understood the language of fear. Please, I'll let them go. Just take away this pain. And God would take away the pain. And when Pharaoh wasn't hurting, Pharaoh's heart grew cold. He hated God and God's people more and more and more. And the Bible tells us that God hardened his heart. And it was God's grace of relenting. It was God removing the fierceness. Because it was the fierceness that what? That caused Pharaoh to repent. And when he didn't see the pain, he went, I'll show you. And so God hardened the heart of Pharaoh over and over and over again. And Moses was God's instrument. And Moses saw these things and believed in God. And Moses is not the one to be praised here. God is the one to be praised here. God calls Moses to believe. And all the Egyptians saw this same thing. But now when we look at this faith and fear idea, we see Moses in a different way. We talked about this last week. He refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh. And he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting sinfulness of Egypt. How are we going to survive? Fear. We have everything we need. Peace. I mean, think about this for a second. What's going to happen to us if we don't join the palace? If we're not part of the right community? Oh, we've got peace. We're in the right place. Oh no, we're with the slaves. We're fearful. But it was the opposite from Moses. Moses wasn't fearful of being hated with God's people because Moses was taught by the Spirit of God and equipped by God to believe in the promises of God. And God's promises, though he never saw them eternally in the sense of understanding all of it, he saw them in time. He saw God's power. He saw God's exodus. He saw God's redemption. He understood. And so the language of faith teaches us that when we are brought to a place of choosing, and we look over here and we go, whoa, look at the cons. Whoa, look at the pros. This is going to cost me. This is going to hurt. I'm going to be a nobody. I'm going to be hated. I am going to suffer. This is the path of righteousness. This is the path of faith. Jesus uses the same thing. The same illustration. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Many will go that way. Narrow is the gate that leads to righteousness. Few will find it. The reproaches of him fell on me. Moses had the faith to understand that he was trading all the treasures and all the wealth and all the joys and all the power and all the security of Egypt and the world at his disposal so that he could be mistreated with the people of God. That's insane. But that is the work of our God. Beloved, we are going to experience these same things. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He considered being hated and despised by men, but counted worthy in Christ, greater treasure. He considered being hated by his own family, being arrested. And think about the apostles. Paul says it this way: I counted all loss. All of it. What? Everything that he ever was. Everything that he'd ever accomplished. Everything that he'd ever learned. Everything that he'd ever practiced. Every level and stature that he'd climbed to. His righteous works of the law. His teaching. His sermons. His prayers. His prosperity. He counted it all as loss for the priceless gain of knowing Christ as Lord. So I'm losing everything, but I'm gaining everything. Jesus teaches us this over and over again when he says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Now here's a man working and laboring and finds the treasure. Some people say he was trespassing. Whatever way, he found the treasure. It was not his. He did not steal it. But he saw this treasure. And he goes, in his mind, he covers it up. He's not stupid. He covers it up, and then he goes and sells everything that he has so he can buy the field so he can own what's in it. The kingdom of heaven is like. That's a simile. That's not teaching us to sell our stuff to get to heaven. It's showing what God does in the heart of His people to give them faith. In the face of all adversity, in the face of all wealth, in the face of all prosperity, in the face of all success. When we look at that stuff and we go, really? You want to give me all of this in exchange for Christ? Are you crazy? Christ is more valuable. Christ is more valuable. The promises of God in Christ are more valuable because they are eternal. 1 John 2, we know what it says in 15 through 17. To not love the world or the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the pride of possessions. For the things of the world are not of God and are passing away. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As we look with light momentary affliction prepares us for an eternal weight of glory. As we look, what? Not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The invisible God. The invisible promises, that which is ours. Beloved, I swear that we need to get really focused on the reality of what the true gospel will do for us. It will destroy our worldly lives, ultimately, one day. And right now, we live in a manner of just, I believe, gospel prosperity. Because we aren't truly being persecuted. But when we are, we need to have the mind of Christ. We need to be reminded of these things. And how do we do that? How do we endure? We've already been talked about that. We need endurance. We are not of those who shrink back. We are not of those who go back to the flesh. We are not of those who walk away and are destroyed. But we are those who have faith. And we are those who preserve our souls. That's chapter 10, verse 39. And how do we do that? You are in need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Here are the examples of this endurance. This endurance is not self-motivated. This endurance is not self-willed. This endurance is not self-proclaimed. This endurance is not within our own selves. This endurance is the truth of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. This endurance is about the eternal love of God for us through Jesus Christ so that when Christ died and said it was finished, that all the elect will come in. Because He's bought us all. And no matter what the world looks like today, no matter what the faith looks like today, no matter what the church looks like today, it is all going to be tainted with the world and with the flesh, and we're always going to make mistakes, we're going to make missteps, we're going to have problems, we're going to have error, we're going to do things that glorify God, and we're going to do things that don't glorify God. But in the end, it's all for naught. I remember conferences that I used to teach at with thousands and thousands of people, and there was always the war stories after lunch and the bragging after lunch and all that kind of stuff. And there was the opportunity at the last evening, you know, where all the different pastors and ministry leaders would come up and go, "Hi, my name's Bob, and we baptized 743,000 people last year. And we had so many people come to faith that we just decided to rent the stadium, and we got 45 fire trucks, and we just hosed them all down. We just wet them all at one time. In the name of Jesus, amen." Everybody, "Oh, praise God! Oh, my God, praise God! Where are those 745,000? I don't know about three of them going to church. We don't know where the rest of them are." You know. I mean, and it was bragging rights after bragging rights after bragging rights after bragging rights after bragging rights. And they'd be printed in the magazines, and they'd be on the television, and we'd do like this. And then the missionaries would come in and talk about all the children that they read Bible studies to. Over and over again, and all the different things and all the stuff. And every hour it was another testimony of the power of God. But it was bragging rights about the power of man to administrate change in the lives of people. God's not in all that garbage. God's not doing that. We're doing that. We are that talented. If people can jump off a mountain and skid down on skis without dying, I mean, we can manipulate people to think they're involved in the body of Christ. And when the world stands before the Christ, He's going to judge all of it. And the elect are free. We are judged, and then there's nothing to judge us with. If He looks at us and looks at the account, there's nothing, James, there's nothing written here. Enter in. Oh, the guy standing next to you though, oh my goodness. Can you pull those 643 million volumes down? Oh, and there's 745,000 wet people that need to go with Him. There's no bragging rights before the Lord. Faith believes that Christ and His promises are enough. Moses knew that fear would not win. He left Egypt because he was looking for the reward. Now the crazy thing about this is we know the story, right? Paul has already said something about the unfaithful grumblers of that number, right? The multitude. The majority. Why 40 years? "Today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation. And I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore, very key, in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And Paul warns his brothers about having a like-mindedness. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But, my brothers, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have come to share Christ. Indeed, if we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And we've already seen that. We've already seen what happens to these people. We see it over in Jude. We see it in Genesis. We know the story. These people die in the wilderness because they do not believe in the promises of God. So much so did Moses believe and could hear the language of faith and hear the truth of the promises of God. It says that he endured mistreatment. He endured suffering. He endured trials. He endured hatred. He endured pain. He endured. Look what Moses endured. Moses endured the hatred of his own people that he was sent there by God to set free. They're no more out in the wilderness for just a couple of days and they're complaining. "Well, at least we had somewhere to sleep. At least we had better food than this matzo bread on the dirt. At least we had better food than that. And you got to go find a rock to scream at to get water out of or to hit." I mean, they complained and grumbled because they didn't believe in the promises of God. Why didn't they? Because just because they were Israel doesn't mean they were elect. And so as the world is, God takes His elect out of the world and reveals to them His perfect finished work of redemption through Jesus Christ that He has set forth in time eternally before the foundation of the world, that at the right time Christ would die for the ungodly. And then He created a people to show the smaller picture of that, this microscopic reality, this microscopic picture of this cosmic reality, this people He called Israel. And then out of Israel, it's a small representation of this larger group of people that are still a small group of people that He elects out of the world. And out of this elect people, He elects the true church. And through these small, little tiny remnants of people, He brings them through faithfully to the end of their lives that He might use them to bring about His purposes in Jesus Christ, and moreover, to bring the person of Jesus Christ incarnate Himself. So it was no big deal for Moses to believe the Passover. He sprinkled that blood without hesitation. He did it. And then just when they thought they had escaped, here come the army again. And what happens? The sea opens and they cross over on dry land. Now, a lot of people don't like to hear that story. They don't like to hear, that's just impossible. Must have been low tide. Must have been some kind of a barge or some kind of land mass there in low tide, and they walked over and the tide came up and swallowed them up. But no, the Bible says that God parted the waters of the sea. You can't prove that scientifically because it goes against it. But Moses had no problem. And then when the Egyptians tried to follow after them, they perished. Why? That picture in and of itself is a picture of resting in the promises of God. God had promised Moses and his people that they could cross over. He had not made the promise to the people behind them. And I'm willing to bet you that it was pretty close. It wasn't like 6 miles away, and then as the Israelites are standing on the... Wait a minute, is that somebody coming right there? No, I bet they were on their heels. And I bet as the Israelites were ahead, the water is swallowing up. And if I were God, I'd have done it from the back. I'd have waited until all the army was in there, and then I'd have started swallowing them up from the back. So that first chariot that was in line after, all of a sudden heard, he's the only one left, swoosh. I mean, that would just be the way I'd do it. It'd make a good movie like that, wouldn't it? Almost made it. Oh, well. Almost made it. And I remember through the years teaching that to my children, and they all teary-eyed. What's wrong? Oh, they killed all the horses. To heck with the Egyptians. I mean, you know. They're reprobate, Daddy. That was their intention. Touche. They believed. They were drowned. And that's the end of Moses. According to Paul's testimony of his ability to believe in the promises of God, and there was so much more for Moses to do in the wilderness for 40 years of rebellion. And 40, but that's not the point. We're not here to look at those rebellious people. We're here to look at those elect people. We're here to look at the faithful. That God had granted the faith to believe in His promises against all common sense and knowledge and wisdom of the world. And then Joshua took over at Moses' death. And Joshua was faithful. And Joshua believed. Rahab believed. And the list goes on. And next week we will finish up this chapter and continue to see what it is that God is showing us. And ultimately it is this, is that we need to listen and hear the gospel with the ear that trusts in the promises of God, that is faith, that trusts in the finished work of God, that trusts in everything that we cannot see because of the promises that have been made. And we have much more than Moses had. We have Christ. We have the clarity of the story of the finished work of Jesus. We have the testaments of the apostles to teach us about what He accomplished for us. So in a way, it's almost easier. Because we do have something to behold. We do understand it. But it doesn't make it easier, does it? In our flesh, we still work and debate in ourselves and worry in ourselves and fear in ourselves and wonder in ourselves and second guess God inside of our own minds. And when it's all said and done, He is the promise keeper. I always hated that organization. God is the promise keeper, not man. And so in that, we can rest. We can walk into a sea. We can stick our finger in the face of a king. But we're never going to be called to do those things. But just the same, the faith that calls Moses to see and do that is the same faith we've been granted to sit in these chairs and to hear this word and to be encouraged and to be equipped and to be at ease, to be at peace and to rest. Let's pray. Father, rest is something that we desperately need. We need it in our bodies. We need it in our souls. And Father, I pray that You would just grant us peace of mind. Father, that You would draw into us the reality of the gospel and its power. And Father, that You would help us to understand Your purpose in leaving us in this world to live together in this gospel. So that we would see that the power of the gospel of Christ is unto salvation and that it is also the power unto intimacy. That, Lord, the gospel that You teach us in Your word is also that which equips us to endure. And we have so many heroes, as we like to call them, that have gone before us. But we must look over them and look to Jesus. Because that's what You've been showing us in this text over the last few weeks. We do not need to look at these men and women. We need to look at who they looked upon. And that was Jesus Christ, Your Son, whom You killed to satisfy Your wrath against Your people. And Lord, we pray that as Your people, that You would help us to go into the world and that we would teach the gospel to all men and all women and all children, that You would call Your own children out of the world. Bring them to the knowledge of Your promises and grant them the faith and the change of mind to believe them. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.